And this is a chapter on the resurrection. It's a final paragraph of this chapter from verse 50 to verse 58 is where we'll be. And this is a long discussion and defense and encouragement and correction for this church and for the church universal on the subject of resurrection. A very extensive chapter on all sorts of things regarding this truth that is central to the Christian faith. It is, of course, our blessed hope. That's called that in the New Testament. It is our anticipated hope. It is something that we look forward to. It's something that we long for as we say, "Oh Lord, come." What we're actually saying is, "Lord, come to consummate and complete salvation, to bring victory finally for us," and that would include and involve the resurrection of the just unto eternal life, which is, we can describe it this way, the glorification resurrection. There are other resurrections, obviously. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he was not raised from the dead with a glorified body. He was raised from the dead with a mortal body. So here he had died, proving his mortality, and then Christ brought him back to life, but he just kind of continued back in the cycle, and he would die again. It's the other resurrection that he's going to face, and all of us are going to have one day. It's the glorification resurrection. When we think of salvation in theology and doctrine, we think of the work of Christ of redemption that causes justification of the believer, where we're declared righteous, we're declared right in the eyes of God, sins forgiven, and now our standing is in right position. Then there's sanctification, which is setting us apart unto holiness, setting us apart unto God as his possessions, and in life we are now in a progressive sanctification towards the end, and then finally glorification, where the final piece of the puzzle of salvation is put into place, and we will definitely experience everything that salvation has accomplished in our life. Sin will be eradicated. Death will be taken away. That's what we look forward to and we wait for. Paul has to defend that doctrine in chapter 15. For some reason in this church, there had been those who'd come in and taught or explained away the need for or the logic of resurrection, that it doesn't make sense, and there won't be a bodily resurrection of the believer. And he has to prove to them that that is error and that is wrong. It probably came from the Greek world, probably came from the Gnostic thinking, probably came from Epicurean influences that said, well, this is all there is. Live life as best you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and you go out of existence. And Paul is to teach them again and remind them, no, that is not the Christian faith. That is not the truth. The truth is, we face a day in which we will be risen from the dead and we will be brought into his kingdom. He comes to the final paragraph of this in verse 50, and we've come up to this point in verse 1 and 2 where he basically tells us this is an essential nature of the gospel is the resurrection. I would remind you, he says, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. This is essential to what we've preached to you, Corinthians, Paul is saying. I want to remind you of that gospel I preach to you. At the center of it is this doctrine of resurrection. You strip that and you strip out the whole power that is behind what Christ did for you. He moves into the proofs that resurrection is true from verse 3 all the way through verse 11, where he starts to talk about this gospel that he delivered as a first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ himself was raised from the dead, and that results in others who will be raised from the dead. But to that point, to prove that, we all saw him risen from the dead. From Cephas to James to 500 people at one time, even to Paul, whom he calls himself last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me, whether then it was I or they, or so we preach, so you believe. This is the gospel we preach, Christ risen from the dead. That has implications upon you. And he moves towards the logical necessity of bodily resurrection in verse 12 to verse 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now referring to the believers. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And everything about the Christian faith, it says at the end here, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Resurrection is absolutely necessary and logically necessary. Christ has been raised, and we will be raised. And then he begins to speak about the place of resurrection in the plan of God from verse 20 through 28, where there is, in the full purpose of God and the history of mankind from start to finish, from Adam to the second Adam, everything in here, resurrection plays a role here to where God will consummate his work in saving a people for his own possession and bringing in a kingdom and drawing us in with resurrection into that place where all things will be before God, serving God forever. And this is the plan of God. Resurrection is central to that. We also talked in verse 29 to verse 34, where he appeals to why one would be baptized, that is, saved, and yielding to that ordinance of baptism on behalf of martyrs or the dead, and even facing death every day. Like Paul, he says, I face death every day. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection from the dead? I'm just wasting my life then. They would be wasting their life in martyrdom. People would be saved on behalf of the testimony of martyrs in a waste. Because there's no resurrection of the dead, they should be living here and now, partying it up, enjoying it as best you can, because that's all there is. So resurrection is critical, logically, to the whole Christian message. And then we spoke last time in verse 35, all the way through verse 49, the resurrection body. What does it look like? And he spoke of analogies like the seed and flesh and the stars and the moon and the sun. And there's different types of bodies, different types of things. And there is the resurrected body that's different from this natural body that we have. And we will receive a new body, a different type of body, whose prototype is Christ's body, the second Adam. And this is the spiritual body that we will receive. So he's walked through this whole doctrine for us. And now he concludes it. And I think this is the best part of this chapter here. Because he moves to beyond the proving that resurrection is important, the necessity of it. But he tells us here why it's important. He tells us here the doctrine of resurrection, the theology of resurrection. What is resurrection? What has it accomplished? So let me read these verses, verse 50 to verse 58, the last portion of this chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And it's that last statement there That last verse, which is really the therefore. Here's the application. What you do here for the sake of the Lord will not be in vain, because there will be the resurrection. There will be the reward that concludes it all. This is a statement that he makes. Resurrection is a statement that is made in a military sense against the greatest enemy that we have. It is a victory statement against our greatest enemy. And you wonder, and I could ask you, what is or who is the greatest enemy of mankind? Let me read you what someone has written somewhere, and we'll learn this. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor. He calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion and no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. What is his name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit, every newspaper print his text, and someday every one of you will be his sermon. That's a moving statement. That's our enemy right there. It's death. Death is our enemy, our great enemy. Our enemy is not our neighbor, the bad neighbors. It's not our in-laws. It's not some buddy that you had a fight with. It's not the atheists. It's not the agnostics. It's not some other religion. Death is, or the enemy's not whoever the president is, or whoever is in charge of government, or the communists, or whatever. It's not even the systems of evil, if you can think about it this way, like the porn industry, or the abortion industry, or the illicit drug industry, or the mob, or whatnot. These are not really the great enemy that we face. And even in the ultimate sense, we can even include Satan in that. Though he's called our adversary, though he's called the enemy of the church and the enemy of Israel, he's not really our enemy, the great enemy in that sense. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 2. I don't mean he's our friend. He is an enemy. But the ultimate enemy is death. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." You see the statements the writer of Hebrews says there. You have the devil here. He's using this tool, but he's just using the power of death. The problem is death. Without death, Satan is of no consequence, really, to us. But it is death that is his weapon. Death is our great enemy. If you can take death away, we have vanquished Satan. We have vanquished anything that could be an enemy to us. So our greatest enemy is death itself, because it comes to us, every one of us. It hunts us down, seems like every day. Every day we get closer. Every day something else is breaking down in our body or in our mind. And because we're born in sin and we are sinners and we will pay the consequences of sin, death is that consequence. It's the end of that. The doctrine of glorification, or the glorification resurrection, makes a statement of victory over that. And this is what's so important for us in this chapter. And in this final conclusion to this chapter, as Paul says, "Where is your victory, O death?" He's not saying this to Satan. He's not saying this to philosophies or ideologies. He's speaking to the real enemy. Death, you have been vanquished. And this is a great doctrine that resurrection brings us. So let's break this down in these verses here. Just give you four parts to this. First is the great transformation. The great transformation that this doctrine of resurrection teaches us and declares for us. That's in verse 50 to verse 53. Do you know that the human body is renewed every 7 to 10 years? Every 7 to 10 years. So 7 to 10 years ago, all the cells that I had here, I believe, were not here. And now here they are. It's like I've had this remake, and here I am. But I kind of look the same, and I'm actually looking worse, I'm assuming, after 7 to 10 years. And it's just kind of this turnaround or replacing. But it isn't a replacing of something that better. It's just deteriorating. It's just broken flesh being replaced with more broken flesh, and I'm just taking on the same vessel. We need a transformation of this vessel that we have. And we need something new rather than just kind of redoing the old and bringing it back in, because it's all heading in the same direction. We need a different transformation of our body, one that replaces the mortal with the immortal, something that replaces what's perishable with the imperishable. That's the resurrection that we are talking about. And he tells us right from the start here, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh," here it is, "and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That is, flesh and blood is just a statement here, not just to this body, but it is here, life here and now as we know it. Life in this natural mortal form, in the fallen condition. This is not suited for the kingdom of God. It can't enter into the kingdom of God. Both the new birth is required. We need to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God, and we need a new body to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, John chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus and all of us that in order for you to enter in and be part of the kingdom of God and see the kingdom of God and be with Christ forever, there needs to be a transformation internally of this heart, of this person. That's called the new birth. And here, Paul puts that together with also a body must be put on. You must put on the immortal to enter into this kingdom. There must become a transformation, and it must be a great transformation in order to see the end of what Christ has brought us, his eternal life. You can't enter this. And he's not talking about, when he says the kingdom of God, he's not talking about the universal sense, that is the kingdom of God, of God's sovereign rule. He's always ruling from heaven. He sits on his throne and he rules over the nations. And he rules over time. And he rules over the universe. He's not talking about the spiritual sense where every believer has entered into the kingdom of God in that spiritual sense where Christ rules. He's Lord and he takes charge of our heart. What we're talking about is the consummated kingdom. What Christ is bringing to this earth, and what Christ is going to bring in final conclusion. Daniel chapter 7 talks about this. All the kingdoms of the world built one after the other, when it comes to the end of the age, the Ancient of Days brings forth the Son of Man, whom he gives dominion over all forever, and he gives them everything that he has created. That's the kingdom that we cannot enter as we are right now. The only way we can enter in is there if there is a transformation of our body. So he says here in that same verse, verse 50, "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." That's the existence of the imperishable and eternal. You can't bring the perishable in. There must be a transformation of the body. That's resurrection. Therefore, what I have right now is going to be a lot different when I enter into that time of the kingdom. So he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, this is a reference to what's called the rapture. There will be those who will not sleep. That's a statement about death. There will be a time in which Christ returns and the resurrection happens, and there will be people alive. Those are the ones who will not all sleep. The rest of us will be sleeping in the grave. We'll be dead, and we'll return to dust. Now, not all will sleep, but all shall be changed. So those who are still alive and those who have died, all will be changed or transformed. And in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about that transformation. We will be resurrected out of the grave. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 16, 17, and 18. The Apostle Paul says this, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive," there's those who are not going to sleep, "who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." Now, what's not stated in there is something happens in that moment. The dead in Christ will rise, those living will then follow, but in that movement and in that action is this instant transformation where we take on a different body. We put on the imperishable body and the old body goes away. Now, how that happens with those who are still living, it'll probably just be like that, a change. And suddenly, they will put on the new. Philippians chapter 3 describes what this looks like. Chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," here's the earthly body, the perishable, Philippians 3, 21, "to be like his glorious body," there's the imperishable, that's glorification. How? "By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So, I don't know how it'll happen, but he has the power to do it, and he has the authority to do it, and he speaks it into existence. He recreates this new body. He's the creator. And so, as Paul's speaking back here in 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you a mystery. Here's something that you probably have not known yet, and I'm going to reveal this. This has been hidden from you, and now it's going to be true. This is what's going to happen. There'll be a transformation." In verse 52, "In a moment, it's going to happen. In the twinkling of an eye." The moment there, by the way, is the word for atom. We get the word the atomic. And you can get to the smallest possible particle, smallest possible thing. Whatever it is so small, it can't even be divided, is the idea. And the twinkling of an eye is so fast, you can't really calculate it. It's so quick. This is how it'll happen. You can't conceive how quickly this will take place. And suddenly, we will be changed by the power that he has. And this is the transformation that will take place. You won't have time to repent. You won't have time to change your heart, change what you're doing at that moment as if it's kind of transitioning in. It's sudden. And there we are. So you prepare beforehand. You prepare your heart beforehand and wait for that day and wait on the Lord. He again goes further. This happens what's called at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." It's that last trumpet. This is an interesting phrase. The last trumpet. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament to announce or declare and calling the together of the community to start a feast or call them in to begin a celebration of some sort. And so the trumpet brings that announcement, ends one phase and moves into the celebration of another. And that, I think, is the idea here. The last trumpet. What last trumpet are we talking about? Is this the last of all the particular trumpets? I'm not sure that's the point Paul is making. I think he is speaking about the church age and for all believers and this last moment that ends the age. Here's this trumpet, there's the announcement, and we enter into the next age, which is a glorious age, the age of glorification for us. And in that moment, we enter in the feast. We enter into the marriage feast of the Lamb. We enter into the celebration of salvation, the celebration of the kingdom of God that has now come from heaven to earth, and he has now taken over, and all things are now subject to his feet, or brought into subjection to his feet. This is what we are called into. So Paul is saying this transformation is going to happen. And it's on its way, and it's soon to come, and it happens within a twinkling of an eye. It happens at the last trumpet, and it happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. It must happen. For us to enter into this kingdom, it must happen. There's going to be a transformation, and we go in. This is a requirement. It's a necessity. We put on, the word here, put on, is like putting on a pair of clothes. Change the clothes, and you put on the clothes that prepares you for the big banquet feast. And that's what people did. When they enter into a banquet feast, they had to put on the proper garments to enter into that time. And so kings or rulers or noblemen would dress their guests sometimes if they did not have the clothes. In this case, the dress that we put on is not just clothes. What it is the perishable body, like clothes, is then taken out, and our invisible spirit must put on a different body. And that's what we put on, the imperishable body, the immortal body. This is what glorification is. Glorification means we take on a sinless, perfect creation of God, that the curse has been removed, and we now can live in this body and will live in this body as is forever. We will be glorified. Isn't that a wonderful hope? A wonderful thing to look forward to? We can stop dying. We could stop with the pain. We could stop going to the doctors and all that type of stuff. And we get to enter into this great, glorious day. This is going to be a great transformation. At the last trumpet of the church age, the dead coming alive, reunion begins for those lost ones that we miss. Bodies changed, immortal, imperishable, forever realities. Let me take you secondly. The great triumph. So he speaks of this transformation. This is what will happen. It must happen. The kingdom is coming, and this is what must happen, because the kingdom is a place of purity and righteousness, where sin will be banished and put out and put under his feet. There is, of course, a time of the kingdom, I believe, in the millennial kingdom, where he comes in and he takes over and he brings all things into subjection at some point, eventually, as we saw here earlier in chapter 15, where once he has put all things in subjection under his feet, he then passes it on to God and puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And that consummation, I believe, will then be the new heavens and new earth. It'll be a total transformation of all things. But here, he now speaks in verse 54 of what is accomplished theologically. Here's a doctrinal statement, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, as when glorification happens, what happens there is a theological truth that is profound for us. And he makes it in this way. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is a statement about salvation, about redemption, about what God has set out from the Garden of Eden. As soon as that fruit was eaten, and he cursed the man and the woman and creation and the serpent, and everything went into chaos, it seems like, and everything began to break down and be subject to death and God's judgment, he set out to restore and to triumph over that. And he did that through Jesus' death on the cross. And he will finish that when Christ returns, and through the process, new heavens and new earths, and the new earth is created, and the triumph will be true at that point. And it'll be declared. When the perishable puts on imperishable, when the resurrection of the believer happens, there will be a statement of triumph of Christ over death, over the grave, over the curse, over sin, over the law. Satan's greatest weapon here, his weapon is what? Death, and he holds that power, and yet Christ has triumphed over it. And so the statement will be true. We're waiting for that day. We experience a portion of that in the new birth, and we know salvation, and we have a relationship with God, but we're still in this body of death. And we still will experience actually true death. We're waiting for this moment to be consummated, is what I could say, fully complete. And we could say that the penalty of sin's paid for, done. The power of sin has been broken in the Christian's life. We're waiting for the presence of sin to be taken away. That's what is stated here. That's the theological truth that resurrection declares. When we are truly resurrected, the presence of sin is finally vanquished. We know that because death goes with it. Death goes with it. Death is a consequence of sin. He says, then shall come to pass the saying, the death is swallowed up in victory. The Lord will release all who trust in him from mortality and corruption and complete the destruction of death and break the power of death as he already has fully and forever. And what is death? It's the enemy. Because God cursed sinning mankind with this punishment, it really is what dogs us to the end. It's that preacher preaching to us that we hate to hear, but he's going to preach his sermon, and it's going to be us and our death and the tombstone that we will be laid under if we're not cremated, if we're there. That's his pulpit. Death will pronounce a victory there, but that victory will not be to the end because Christ will raise us. That's where the victory will be. It breaks all human relationships. Death does. Disrupts families. It disrupts marriages. It disrupts friendships. Causes grief, causes loss, causes sorrow, separation. It brings loss to us of those who are dear to us. And as time goes on, our memory starts to lose and everything else that's a part of us. I mean, death has got a grip on us. So our hope is for when death is finally swallowed and vanquished. It has invaded everything about us. That's why we're mortal. But immortality will come, and there's the declaration, there's the victory of Christ. And thus we have this great taunt. I love the taunt here in verse 55. Is that 55? O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? In the Greek sentence, it's, where is your, O death, victory? Where is your, O death, sting? Just a taunt to this enemy of ours. The sting like a bee. There's a sting there, or like a scorpion. There's a pain there that sticks. And death has a victory. Well, it's temporary because we're in the grave only until the Lord then calls us forth on that day. And then we will take on immortality and death will never be over us again. So where is the victory? And the shout of victory, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Those two things are important. The sting of death is sin. Sin is what's caused death here. Death is the consequence or the wages of sin. And this sin is proclaimed, that is the power of sin is in the law, as God declares the law and preaches the law, and we see the law, we come to find out how sinful we are by breaking the law. And in breaking the law, the consequence of that is death. So he just brings this theology to play right here. What's going to bring the victory? What's going to vanquish this terrible enemy, which, by the way, 100% of us will lose this battle. 100%, unless he comes. And then we get in the grave, and where's the victory? How can we have this taunt? It's in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is glorious for us. See, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So if the sting of death is sin, Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And the condemnation of the law, Christ has fulfilled the law, and in him we are imputed his righteousness, and thus we're no longer under condemnation of the law in Christ Jesus. There's the victory. And then resurrection, the final thing that must go away is death itself, the consequence of that. When he calls us out at that last trumpet, we will then see it all put together and fully and complete. There's no more victory over us, because death, really, though we experience this, death is just the end of this right here, and we're waiting for when Christ comes. As a matter of fact, Paul, interesting enough, he takes a new view of death. Coming to Christ and following Christ in Philippians chapter 1, if you turn there, death is our great enemy, but then he just kind of spins it around and says, because of the gospel of Christ, death is actually now a kind of a friend. In chapter 1 and verse 23, back up to verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I could just continue in fruitful labor for the church and the gospel and teaching the body of Christ. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And so he looks at death now differently. Even though it's hard, and even though it reminds us of this condition of the mortality and the condition of sin and the consequence of sin, it is now for the believer just that doorway that puts me into the presence of Christ. And this, then, is the mindset of the believer now. We can have this hope. We can have this trust and this confidence when we face death. And we can tell death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone. It's been vanquished in our Savior. Which leads us to the great thanksgiving. Thirdly, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a triumphant conjunction. The word but. You want to mark the buts in Paul's letters. You want to make those highlighted. When he says this, but thanks be to God. There's the turning point right there. You see death doing things, death having victory. But he says, listen, it no longer has victory. Why? Because of Christ. Thanks be to God what God has done in Christ. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 21. Verse 19. Now we know that whomever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That is bad news right there. There's the power of sin right there. The law condemns. All accountable to God now, and all are going to be under the wrath of God. And he then says, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And here it is, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. You see the but, the transition, the conjunction. The hopelessness turns to hope. Again, chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Here it is. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so this is an important conjunction. He says it here again. The sting of death is sin in 1 Corinthians 15. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us the victory because of good works. Doesn't give us a victory because we have merit, because we got something to offer God, as if we're good enough. Doesn't give us a victory through our religiosity, otherwise the Pharisee would be first in line here. It's not through some payment we make, some penance we perform, some ritual we submit to. What is it? Where's the victory given to us? That's the grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. What Jesus did, dying on the cross, being buried, being raised, and saving us, and causing us to be born again. This is the victory that we have. He gives. That's the present tense, which means he gave and continues to give. The victory is ours today and will forever be ours. It's a triumphal cry. This is the answer to sin and the law. Victory has been won through Jesus who died for us. John MacArthur puts it this way: we cannot live sinlessly, and thereby fulfill the law, nor can we remove sin once we have committed it, or remove its consequence, which is death. But on our behalf, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law, removed our sin by himself, paying the penalty for it, satisfying God with a perfect sacrifice, conquered death by being raised from the dead. All of that great victory he accomplished for us and gives to us. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, and Jesus has given us the power of resurrection by his resurrection. And now that we are united with him, it's as if it's a done deal. Look at these words that Paul gives in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, where he says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried through, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The newness of life we experience right now is like a precursor of the resurrection we will have when that day is coming. The new birth that we live right now, that life of the Christian, is a taste of the glory that we will have one day. Because we died with Christ, we rise with him. This is glorious for us. And our response to that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. That's our response. It's worship. So if the Christian death is but the passing of our spirits from this life into the next, leaving this earth, going to be with Christ, waiting for the resurrection, and when resurrection happens, we'll be called forth, we'll be transformed, we'll be changed, we'll put on immortality, we will be with the Lord forever, and death's sting will be permanently removed. Declawed, defanged, disarmed, destroyed, vanquished, all of it, gone, and we can taunt it. Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? And lastly, that's the theology we see here. And every time Paul does this in his letters, and make note of this, he lays out the theology, lays out the proofs, gives the logical reason and deductions and the counter arguments, and he answers those and gives his apologetics. He lays out a beautiful argument like a good lawyer, like a good theologian, like a good preacher, but he never stops there. He always then gets to the therefore, right? There's always going to be a therefore to a great doctrine like this. And here we have 57 verses of doctrine, and one verse at the end is the practical application, the therefore. What do we do with this? Therefore, here's the great exhortation. My beloved brothers, therefore, in light of what I just taught you, what I just said of this great victory, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's three exhortations here. Be steadfast. That's what we should do. This is how our response should be. Resurrection is ours. Resurrection is waiting one day. What do we do between now and then? Be steadfast, brothers. In light of these truths, stand stable. Don't be easily disturbed by whatever wind of doctrine may be blowing about or whatever new trend that's coming down the road. Firmly situated is the idea, fixed and settled in this doctrinal truth. Know and be assured of that, that you are in Christ and resurrection will be ours. There's a continual fixed purpose of the heart here when we say steadfast, because our redemption is drawing near. It is on its way. It's just a matter of time, and you're one day closer than you were yesterday. That resurrection is on its way. Be steadfast. Have your hope sure and fixed in that. Let that give you the security you need. And immovable. Don't be moved from your place. Don't be pulled away from or turn aside from these truths that he's taught. He's speaking really to a church here that is very fickle. They have been pulled away. They have been seduced in their thinking. They're like young, immature people in Ephesians chapter 4, 14. It talks about that. Children that are tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes their way and every seducing lie and everything else. We can't let ourselves be that way. This truth is foundational and it's rock solid, and we can stand here and you are immovable. Don't be tossed about like that. And he says, with that in mind, now you've got this doctrine. Stay steadfast and immovable on that. Cling tightly to that. And also be abounding in the work of the Lord. Exceeding the requirements. Abounding. Be working for the Lord. Working and doing the service of the Lord. Don't quit. Always be abounding. Press on to the finish line. God has given us each of us a race. He's given us the course. Finish the race and keep running until you're finished. And when you're finished, that means you're being resurrected or you're dead, one or the other. You just finish the cross the finish line and you enter right into glory. So run the race and continue to abound in the work of the Lord. Again, writer says this, what a word Paul gives to the countless Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. How can we be satisfied with the trivial, insignificant, short-lived things of the world? How can we take it easy when so many around us are dead spiritually and so many fellow believers are in need of edification, encouragement, and help of every sort? When can a Christian say, I've served my time, I've done my part, let others do the work now? Reasonable rest is important and necessary, but if we err, Paul is saying it should be on the side of doing more work for the Lord, not less. So always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, if our hope in the resurrection wavers and we allow ourselves to be moved off of that thing, there's going to be a result there. There's going to be a therefore to that too. And it usually is that the standards of the world begin to take over our mind and we start living worldly. And if there's no eternal reward anymore, there's no ramifications for my life anymore because resurrection's not true, and that changes how you then live. That changes your motivations in life. And so he's charging us here, stand fast, don't be moved, continue to work for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not a waste. You're not losing anything of the reward. The idea of the labor here, toilsome hardships and sufferings, everything, the labor, the hard work. Like Henry Martin, the missionary of a century ago, going to Persia, says, I want to burn out for God. I want to work and abound and burn myself out for God. Or like Epaphroditus is another one who worked and labored for the church. And it's an interesting statement about his labor in Philippians 2:25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, Paul says, fellow worker, fellow soldier. He works, he's a soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's a great example for us. That's a man who abounds in the work of the Lord, even to the point to where he's almost spent unto death. And there were many servants of Christ through history who didn't live very long, and they were working to the end, from the David Brainerds who died before he was 30, I believe, and others like him. And so work and abound in these things, and the labor will not be in vain. The labor won't be of just vanity and a waste of time. There's reward at the end. Okay? So here's resurrection. Great transformation, leaving behind the mortal and taking on the immortal. Great triumph, sin and death has lost its sting. It's lost its victory. Great thanksgiving, it's all through Jesus Christ, and we give him the glory and the thanks. And a great exhortation. Carry on, persevere, stand fast, stay put, immovable on these doctrines, faithful to the end, serve Christ to the end, and serve with all your energy. Finish the race. Run it hard. And we'll enter into glory one day and dwell in the immortal existence of joy and celebration and perfect righteousness and service of our Lord and King when we stand and serve him in his kingdom to come. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words as we conclude this chapter. Thankful for the hope that is there, the promise that is there, the clarity of what resurrection means, the victory that the Christian has in the resurrection of Christ, which is the first fruits of our resurrection. May we always hold fast and stand firmly on that doctrine and that truth. May it motivate us. May it stir us up to work for the Lord, knowing that what we do is not a waste. What we do has eternal ramifications to it. And may we reach others and tell others of the hope of resurrection and the hope that is given through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. We're thankful, Lord, for these truths, thankful for us to be here and to remind ourselves of them and to make them more firm in our hearts and our minds. We're grateful, Lord, for this time of worship. We pray in Christ's name that you would bless and encourage us throughout this week and the tasks and things that we have ahead, that we may go forward with even more fervency and even more dedication and assurance and trust in Christ and that strength of hope that we live by. I thank you, Lord, for this text to study and to teach and to learn from. And we pray, Lord, as we go, that Christ might be honored and glorified through all that we do, all that we say, and how we live, and how we work, and how we labor. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.